Hi, this is Travis Robertson. Thank you for downloading the Lake Norman Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at lakenormancoc.org. We would also like for you to visit with us at a worship service. You are always welcome at the Lake Norman Church of Christ. As we've been going through some of the names of God on Sunday nights, we've also tried to give some information about names of people in our congregation. And I received this email a couple of weeks ago, but I tried to save it at least till for a few weeks because they were out of town for the first couple of weeks after I got this email. But this was an email from Melissa King, and she said, "Thought I would share the origin of our girls' names. Cassie is Cassandra Lee King. Her first name is my mama's middle name, which she greatly disliked until it became the name of her first grandchild. Lee is Andy's mom's middle name. Amia is Amia Hope King. Her first name was given by her biological mother. Cassie asked if Hope could be Amia's middle name because she had hoped for a little sister for so long." And so those are just a little bit of the information about their names and how they received those names. And it's wonderful to get to know each other just a little bit more and get some more of that information and knowledge. And it just helps you know people a little bit better. And that's why we've been looking at the names of God, especially in the Old Testament, as we've been focused on the names in the Old Testament. But tonight, as we look at some of these names, they're not necessarily names as you would think of names like we've been looking at, like Yahweh or Adonai, some of these others that have been used in a certain way in the Old Testament. But tonight we're going to look at some more titles, I guess you would say. The first one being the title of judge and how God is looked to as a judge. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, you have Abraham pleading his case with God, and he looks to him as the judge, as the one who is going to make this decision, as the righteous judge. In Genesis 18, verse 25, it says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And in this situation, Abraham is pleading for Sodom, and he knows that Lot is there, and that there's got to be some righteous, there's got to be some more than just Lot, and he's pleading with God. He said, "You are the judge of all the earth." And you see that that term used, and the term is Shophet, S-H-O-P-H-E-T. If you're trying to write these names down, S-H-O-P-H-E-T, he is the judge of the earth. And that's how Abraham pleaded with him and looked to him and gave him respect in that way. And as you look at God Almighty, he truly is the judge of everyone. He is going to judge individually. He's going to judge collectively as nations. And we see him do that throughout the Old Testament. And while we don't have the information given to us today, I'm sure he still does that today as he judges nations in our time. But we have recorded for us where God judged nations and waited for their sin to be complete before he let them be overrun by another nation. And so he is the judge of all the earth. And when you look at some of these, some other passages here talking about God, it says, "His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look with favor on wickedness." Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Or how about Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4? "A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." In Psalm 89 and verse 14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." And here in Genesis chapter 18, God agrees with Abraham. This is one of those instances where man's thought of what is right in a situation, it turns out to be the same thought process as God in this situation. And God says, "Okay, Abraham, I will do that. If there are 10 righteous, then I will spare," right? And that, so he agrees with Abraham. He agrees with man on what to do with this situation. However, 10 righteous were not found in in the land, in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they are destroyed, but God does save Lot and his family, with the exception of Lot's wife, who disobeyed the command and looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But you have the judge, and he is righteous, and he is just, and he's going to do what is right, regardless of what man thinks. While in this instance, Abraham and God agreed on what would be the right thing to do, the right number of righteous people, sometimes he does things where man doesn't quite comprehend, doesn't fully understand, and that's okay. We are not God. We don't have his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge, or we don't necessarily have his complete justice in mind when we think about certain things. But we should understand that the laws that he's written, the laws that were given in the Old Testament to the Israelites and what he laid down, those were just laws for them to live by. The commandments that we are given today in the New Testament are just laws, just commandments for us to live by. And if we live by them, we will have success. We will be those who live free from sin. And so he is the righteous judge, but we sometimes struggle with this. For instance, we can trust that he's going to be righteous in his dealing of justice, but you think about the lives of the seven Sauls of Saul in 2 Samuel 21, verses 3, 5, and 6, for rejecting the illegitimates, the Moabites, the Ammonites, for permitting disease and tornadoes. Human reasoning is sometimes inadequate to understand why he would do or allow some of those things to happen. And even today, we can be challenged by those who look at natural disasters and they say, what? How could a loving God allow this to happen? And they're tearful and they're caught up in their emotions, and we see that. And we don't always have the answers as to why something happens a certain way. And part of the thing is sometimes God had nothing to do with it. It was just the natural course of what had happened in the world, and those accidents happen, or wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes he is exacting judgment. We just don't know when that is. The only reason we know that he exacts judgment in the Old Testament or in the New Testament was because it was recorded for us, and he allowed us that knowledge. And so he is the Almighty Judge, the Judge of all the earth, as Abraham pleads with him here in Genesis chapter 18. But God is also pictured as a shepherd in the Old Testament. Turn over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We will start reading in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And this is a wonderful description by Jacob, or by Israel, Joseph's father, as he is talking about the shepherd, or God, the shepherd of Israel, and how he keeps his flock and how he protects his flock. You also are familiar with Psalm 23. If you were here last Wednesday night, we went through that psalm as we looked at God as our shepherd and we as his sheep, and how he takes us to lie by still waters and takes us to those green pastures, and he takes care of us and does all those things. But another passage in scripture that talks about God being a shepherd, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is another great section of God being a shepherd. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. So God is speaking out against the kings, against the prophets, against the priests, against those who are doing all these false things or leading people in the wrong way. They were supposed to be the shepherds of God's people. And he is fed up with it. He's fed up with the fact that they're not leading in the way they should be. They're not taking care of his people like the shepherds that he would want them to be. Skip down to verse 6. It says, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. This section is a huge indictment on the priests, the prophets, the kings, the princes, those who should have been the leaders of Israel, leading them in the right way, being those shepherds, those, you could say, even hireling shepherds of God in this moment. He put them there in those positions to lead, and they failed. And he says, you're not even seeking my sheep. But move down to verse 11. And it says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And of course, as you look further into that process and how God sought out his people and how he protected them, he sent the good shepherd. He sent Jesus to be the shepherd. And he came and he saved God's flock. And it wasn't just Israel. You see, God is judge over all the earth, not just Israel. God is shepherd over all the earth, not just Israel. Well, now, while he has a special relationship with Israel, as we read through the Old Testament, God is still concerned about all mankind. And Jesus would eventually become that good shepherd, as we see how God seeks out his people. But he will restore them, he will save them, he will take care of them, he will be that good shepherd that leads them to their destination where they need to be. A third word is king. God is looked at as a king, and this is the word melech, M-E-L-E-K, melech. The king that is high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. When you think about a king and his train and his clothing and his robe, the skirts of his glory filling the temple, that's what Isaiah saw as he looked at God sitting on his throne, and as he sits there in awe of what he sees. He is the king forever and ever. And the Psalms have a lot to say about him as a king. Psalm 10 verse 16 and verse 16 says, the Lord is king forever and ever. In Psalm 29 and verse 10 it says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. You know, his kingship, his sovereignty, his decisions were absolute. Even at the flood, he was king, and his decision to flood the earth was absolute. It pleased the king of all of the nations, Revelation 15, verse 3, during the Christian age, to give to his son all authority. When you look at Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, go into all the earth. We talk about the Great Commission, but one of the things we read with that is the fact that he says, all authority has been given to me. And so you have God Almighty, the King, giving all authority to his son to be king during this time until it is time for him to hand it all back to God the Father at the end. But you also have the fact of, when you look at Jesus in regards to being king, Pilate has this question in John chapter 18. He says, are you a king? So you are a king. And Jesus' answer is this: for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Now, he made it abundantly clear in the verse earlier that his kingdom is not of this world, but he told Pilate, I am a king. I am what you are calling me. And so you see how Jesus becomes king in the New Testament, but God was king in the Old Testament as well. And as we look at that relationship When you look at 1 Samuel, make sure that I got that right. 1 Samuel, you have the people of Israel that are struggling with wanting to be like the other nations. And it makes sense. Even today, our country and our leaders look to other nations and they say, well, what are they doing that we should do? Sometimes it's with healthcare or with other foreign policies, and they're looking at what other nations are doing and they're saying, well, maybe we should do that. Maybe this particular system would be a good thing for us. And they start to adopt what other nations are doing, and pretty soon we're just kind of a conglomerate of all kinds of different thoughts and ideas of all these other nations. Well, Israel had been led into the land, and they had conquered the land to an extent. They didn't completely do it the way that God wanted them to, but they were struggling, and they wanted to have a king like all the other nations. Here we are supposed to be this great, mighty nation of God, but we don't even have a king like everybody else. I love it when children come to me, my children, and they say, well, I want that like they have that, or they get to go outside and play right now. How come we have to stay inside? Or we get to do this and they don't get to do that. And we start to say, well, we should all be able to have the same things as everyone else. And it's just not always the case. We don't always get to have everything the way everyone else does. But in this instance, God allows them to have an earthly king. And Samuel has such a such a struggle with this, because he feels as though he's failed God, and he feels as though he's failed the people, because they are rejecting him, is what he's thinking. And God says, no, they've rejected me as king. And so we see Saul become the first king of the United Kingdom in the Old Testament. But even still, God was the Almighty King, the Almighty Melech, as we look at it today, and as the Israelites looked at it, they should have realized that he was their king and followed him completely. Another term that is used in the Old Testament in regards to God is the term Redeemer. And when you think about this, I almost immediately go to the book of Job. Because he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and we sing that song today. But if you want to open up to it, it's Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, starting in verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. He knows that his Redeemer lives. He's looking for a vindicator. He's looking for someone to defend him, to help him in his time of need. His wife, who was supposed to be there by his side, was not vindicating him. She was instead condemning him. Just curse God and die. And as he's going through all these struggles, he looks to God and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And the word for Redeemer in Hebrew is Goel, G-O-E-L, Goel. And as Israel's avenger or vindicator, God was going to do that. And he certainly despised those who hurt those who couldn't care for themselves, like orphans and widows. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 10, it talks about the fact that God disliked the trespassing of the rights of orphans. And so he was their Redeemer. He was their vindicator. Proverbs 23 and verse 11 says that he would plead their case. And we see him also as one who would ransom, who would pay the ransom, who would help. And as we look at the idea of a ransom, Ruth comes to mind, and being that Redeemer, and how Ruth is redeemed, in essence, by the closest of kin, Boaz, in that instance. And God is going to be that Redeemer for Israel, even though at times they didn't necessarily deserve it. And the same is true for us as we look at God, our Redeemer, Jesus, who has redeemed us through his blood, by his sacrifice. He's done it all even though we didn't necessarily deserve it. He's redeemed us. He's paid the price for our sins, and he's helped us to receive salvation and to be reconciled to him. I have a lot of names or titles to go through tonight, so I'm trying to go through these rather quickly, but these are names or titles that we've already talked about to some extent in the last few weeks in different ways. But the next one is Father. The fact that God is referred to as a Father. All of these terms give us some sort of idea of the relationship that we have with God and how He treats His people and how He helps His people. And the idea of Father is a beautiful one. It's a great illustration that He uses throughout the Bible. But in Exodus chapter 4, God says that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And in verse 23 of that chapter, He says to Pharaoh, "Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Why? Because Pharaoh would not let his people go. And if you look at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, He says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God pictures Himself as a loving Father towards His people. And He is that for us today as well. We are God's firstborn today as Christians. When you look at Jesus, you could look at Him as our older brother, as the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, how He is the firstborn among many. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And Jesus is pleased to speak about His younger brothers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, as He talks to the Father. And so we understand this relationship as God being our Father. And I know, at least in my life, in my experience, didn't always have the greatest Father, but you understand to some extent what a Father is and what He tries to do and tries to be. But with God, He is that perfect Father, that heavenly Father, that spiritual Father, the one that cares for you and loves you and is there for you when no one else is. And so understand that He is our Father and that we, being His children, have a responsibility to act in a particular way. Peter certainly spends a lot of time talking about the way that we should behave and the way we should conduct ourselves in the book of 1 Peter as we walk on this earth. And then we have the idea or the picture of God being a husband, which is another beautiful term, talking about His relationship with His people. And this Hebrew word is ish, I-S-H, husband, ish. And He truly loves His people. Like a husband would care for his wife, He cares for His people. And the book of Hosea is a beautiful picture of that. Israel as a fiancé is compared to a woman in the days of her youth. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, loved by the Lord and accepted His proposal. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And she was willing to follow Him, to go into this promised land. Israel was called by Him, courted by Him, brought to this promised land. But then we see Israel pictured as a harlot later on. And Hosea talks a lot about that and how Israel played the harlot and cheated on the Lord. And yet He still loved Israel and chose Israel and brought them back. And as we look at the New Testament and how God is pictured as a husband, you turn and you look at Ephesians chapter 5, and looking at Jesus and how He is pictured with His relationship with the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting off in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And as you look at that passage and look at how God treats his people and how Jesus is pictured in treating his church and how there is that marriage relationship and that closeness and that love, constantly being faithful to his bride, is what you see with God as the perfect picture of a husband. And then you also see the word Savior, Moshiach, in the Old Testament. Turn over to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 3 through 7. Isaiah 43, verses 3 through 7. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And so you see God pictured as the Savior for his people. And it is so true today that he is doing the very same thing. Even in the Old Testament, he is pictured as the Savior. And he is pictured as the Savior in so many different scenarios in the Old Testament. And how I always think about the book of Judges with this, because they are constantly being delivered. They are delivered by God and then they fall away. And when they're under this bondage of another nation, they cry out to him again and save us, save us. And he continues to be their Savior because he made a covenant with them. God is our Savior today. Jesus coming to this earth, dying on the cross, giving himself up to be our Savior is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And as you think about all these names, the fact that God acts in behalf of his people as their judge, their shepherd, their king. You see his care and concern in the fact that he is their redeemer and their father. And his relationship with those who obey him is beautiful and wonderful. And as you look at how we should live our lives, understanding who God is and what he does and the roles that he puts himself in for us. And we talk about people who wear many hats. God is wearing so many different hats. He's wearing so many different titles as he cares for his people. And I think that's a challenge to us as individuals, as men, as we strive to be husbands and fathers and friends and co-workers and good neighbors and wives and mothers. And we just go on. We're constantly putting on different hats and different clothes and different shoes to do the job that we're called to do at a certain moment in time. And that's exactly what God is doing, but he does it in the perfect way, in the way in which he can help his people as he cares for them. And so in our daily walk with God, we should see him as one who leads us, who cares for us, constantly watches over us. He's always there, thinking about how he can help us. And of course, he did it all when you think about what he did with his son, Jesus. He cares for you, he knows you, he loves you, and he will do everything that he possibly can. And he did everything he possibly could by sending his son for you. If you're ready to begin a relationship with him, who is your judge, who is your redeemer, your king, your Savior, your Lord, all the words, all the names that we've looked at so far on this Sunday night series. If you're ready to begin that walk with Him, you have the opportunity tonight to do just that as we stand and as we sing.